This is the voice of the Trumpet Magazine. News, economy, politics, trends, discovery, health, family, the Bible, the future. This is Trumpet Hour.
Hello there, dear listeners. I'm glad you're joining us on Trumpet Hour today. I hope you find this program worth your time today. I'm Joel Hilliker. The main thing I want to talk to you about today is pondering a question. What does it take for God to reach you? The world is experiencing some grievous curses right now. Very few people view it this way, but the troubles increasingly seizing our world are not just a matter of having the wrong person in office or mistakes by some leaders. As much as we want to pin all the blame on the other guy, the reality is these problems are actually efforts by God to help us realize the error in our ways. This is a crucial truth we need to understand. And again, if you will stick with me on the program today, I'm going to try to help you turn the spotlight on yourself a bit and ask yourself, what does it take for God to reach me? Before that, though, we're going to talk with trumpet writer Richard Palmer about a meeting last Friday between Vladimir Putin and Xi Jinping. The leaders of Russia and China continue to draw closer together, which is precisely in accordance with biblical prophecy. After this recent meeting, they issued a joint statement that had some extremely pointed anti-American language in it, and elements that are deliberately aimed at ending the era of America's global dominance. We'll get right into this story today in this report from Richard Palmer.
Russian President Vladimir Putin and Chinese General Secretary Xi Jinping met for the first time in 2 years on Friday. The two signed a joint declaration stating that the Russia-China friendship has no limits. There are no forbidden areas of cooperation. Now, this statement was unusually and specifically anti-American, as the two pledged to work together against America and any American-led alliance, so NATO, AUKUS, the Australia, United Kingdom and United States alliance, and any other alliance in their regions. The world, they said, is heading towards a redistribution of power. Russia and China stand against attempts by external forces to undermine security and stability in their common adjacent regions. A clear promise from the two to work together against the United States. The Wall Street Journal noted that in a break with the indirect pronouncements of previous summits, their statements criticized the US by name 6 times. Now, in signing this deal, Russia and China also agreed to wide-ranging economic deals, with all Russian regions allowed to export grain to China for the first time, and a whole lot of joint projects and joint trading standards and energy projects as well. Michael Every, head of the Asia-Pacific Financial Research section at Rabobank, wrote that the United States now faces a two-front military challenge from an economic alliance loaded with arms and resources across 2 claimed spheres of influence, the Europe/Caucasus and Asia-Pacific. He said that future historians will look back at the recent announcement of a Russia-Chinese alliance as a 21st century turning point. Markets would be wise to do the same. But among all these deals, what really caught my eye was a new pipeline the two agreed to. So Russia agreed to sell China 10 billion cubic meters of gas a year via a new pipeline that would connect Russia's Far East with northeastern China. Now, in comparison, Russia already exports a total of 16.5 billion cubic meters of gas. So this is a substantial increase. But a key detail is that China would pay for this gas using euros. So these two powers sat down and signed a document where they pledged to work together to take down the United States. So I mean, it's pretty obvious why they're not doing that trade in dollars. But these two close friends aren't willing to use each other's currency for this trade. You know, China's yuan is controlled by the government. I guess it's seen as too unreliable. Russia's economy is too small for the ruble to really be a major international currency. And so the two have turned to Europe. And the terms of this deal point to a powerful reality. If these two are going to pull down the United States, well, they need Europe involved as well. Any kind of global financial system that is going to exclude or replace the United States needs to be based on Europe. That's the next best competitor. And this is not the first time Russia and China have used the euro for trade. They've been rapidly moving in that direction for the past 5 years or so. In 2015, 90% of trade between these two was conducted in dollars. By the first quarter of 2020, that had fallen to less than half. And by April 2021, they were using the euro for the majority of trade between the two of them. And this helps blunt any potential sanctions that America could try and wield against Russia. But this shift isn't merely defensive, aimed to protect Russia against these sanctions. Then Trumpet contributing editor Robert Morley explained what was happening here right at the start of this push to de-dollarization in 2014. He wrote that the dollar enjoys reserve currency status because it is the primary currency used for the payment of international transactions, of which the oil trade is but one component, if not the biggest. The fact that so many nations use dollars to settle trade contracts has enabled the U.S. to run up massive debts and allowed the Federal Reserve to print trillions of dollars to keep the U.S. economy from collapse during and subsequent to the 2008 economic meltdown. And this is truer than ever. The money printing after COVID-19 has dwarfed what America did after 2008. It is unbelievably huge, the number of dollars America has just churned off the printing press in the last 2 years. Around one-fifth of all dollars in existence have been created in response to COVID. And America has basically been printing money and then depositing it in voters' bank accounts. And they can do that and not have their currency collapse to the value of toilet paper because, in part, foreign countries are still willing to buy billions of U.S. dollars for use in foreign trade. If that ends, you could see the dollar sink very quickly. Mr. Morley, in that article, noted the U.S. dollar's reserve currency status is a big component of America's superpower status. Want to use dollars for trade? Then you must use America's financial system. And that makes you subject to the rules and regulations imposed by America. It also opens up your assets to potential seizure. Reserve currency status is something any future superpower would need. And so attacking this status is another prong of Russia and China's attack on the United States. And this intimately concerns Europe. Just the pipeline deal alone concerns Europe. Russia's pipelines with China make its gas weapon more potent. It can threaten to cut Europe off from natural gas and still make money by sending that gas east instead of west. But this deal might not all be stick for Europe. There's a tantalizing carrot there too. Mr. Morley wrote, Russia appears to be dangling reserve currency status in front of the European financial powers. Will Frankfurt and Brussels make a deal with Putin? So if Europe joins the push to bring down the United States, well, it gets to be the new reserve currency. That would be a pretty tempting offer. Now, this Russia-China pipeline and the euro's involvement in it, it shows a monumental prophecy, is already in the early stages of being fulfilled. Isaiah chapter 23 and verse 3 describes a mart of nations, or a market of nations, a trading block that allows merchants to grow rich. And this chapter describes Tyre and its allies as a new commercial center of the world. And this is coming, and this is a type of the coming European power that is going to soon be the global commercial center, as editor-in-chief Gerald Flurry writes in his booklet, Isaiah's End Time Vision. This chapter also describes Kittim, a biblical name for China, as a major component of this new economic system. Ezekiel chapter 27 gives us a parallel account, and it adds that Tubal and Meshech, ancient names for the people of Russia, of Moscow and Tobolsk, will also be a part of this market. So these three will be key members in a new world economic system. Meanwhile, you have other prophecies where God talks about an economic siege being cut off from the global financial system as soon going to hit Britain and America. This is some of the major curses that are about to hit our nations. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17, God promised Abraham that his descendants would possess the gates of his enemies. And then Deuteronomy 28 and verse 52 says that the enemies of modern Israel, the enemies of Britain and America and Israel in the Middle East, would besiege them using those same gates. So when you put the prophecies of this new global economy on, alongside these prophecies of a siege, you get a clear picture. Europe and Russia, China will work together to create a new economic system. They dominate the global's choke points, and together they use them to besiege Britain and America. Mr. Flurry wrote that when the Holy Roman Empire attacks North America, there will be no help or sympathy from Asia. In fact, considering that China has come to possess most of the world's strategic sea gates, we believe there may be a brief alliance between the German-led Holy Roman Empire and certain Asian powers, Russia, China, Japan, the kings of the East. Should Europe, the resurrected Holy Roman Empire, find a way to take advantage, even for a moment, of key resources and strategic holdings of China, Russia, and Japan, it would have more than enough power to besiege the Anglo-Saxon nations and enslave them. This is why Isaiah's prophecy of an end-time mart of nations that includes both European and Asian powers is so intriguing, and why the trend of collusion between these two great economic blocs is worth watching. And we're watching this prophecy in its early stages being fulfilled right now. Russia and China are signing pacts explicitly aimed at bringing down the United States, and they're working to get Europe involved. Everything is unfolding exactly the way the Bible says it would. Now, I've just given the briefest summary of these prophecies. You need to dig in and prove them for yourself. Don't take our word for it. All right, only if you prove these prophecies for yourself, and if you really convince yourself by studying, by seeing the evidence, from the Bible with your own eyes, are you going to be motivated enough to act? These prophecies are being fulfilled rapidly. Now is the time to understand what is coming and to take action, to turn to God. To get a great introduction to Bible prophecy and to understand what is coming very soon to the world, read our free book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy, by Herbert W. Armstrong.
Thank you, Richard. Now, China is trying to build the power of the yuan. We've reported on its efforts to create a digital yuan and the advantages that that would provide to international trade for those who use it. What's fascinating here is you have these two Asian giants doing this deal, and they're increasingly using the euro. You quoted Robert Morley saying that this could be part of them trying to lure Europe into a deal with Asia. We've talked quite a lot about that. You talked about the Mart of Nations prophecy, specifically about this cooperation between Europe and these Asian giants that is aimed at bringing America down. Maybe you could talk about the prophecies of Europe's economic role in end time events. The way it looks now, it's all about China. But I do think it's significant that they're drawing in Europe and they're actually strengthening the euro.
Yeah, I think it's what the Bible says about Europe's soon coming economic role that makes this so fascinating. I mean, if you just look at, say, the size of the economies right now, China's economy, Europe's economy, now that Britain is left, I mean, they're right around the same ballpark. I think the EU is a little bit bigger, but not massively so. So, you know, on the surface, it is kind of hard to understand, well, why doesn't China just use their own currency? These are both massive economies. You scratch a bit deeper and you can see Europe's trading links all over the world. But fundamentally, you look at what the Bible says, and it is very clear about Europe playing this kind of super dominant role in the coming world economy. I mean, we talk again and again about, we come back to again and again on this show, Revelation chapter 17, because it is so clear and specific at prophesying this empire that rises and falls in Europe and that it's coming back. And you just turn the page from that chapter and you get into Revelation 18, and it is all about who dominates global trade. And it's all about merchants and the goods that they trade and where they're trading with, and they're getting ivory from Africa and all of these different goods from all over the world. And like I talked about in that segment, China forms an important part of that. But the prophecy is still clear that it's Europe that really underpins this new world global financial system. And you see that again and again. You know, we mentioned Ezekiel chapter 27 in that report. Same thing. It's a description of a trading empire, and it makes clear that it all centers around Europe. And it uses Tyre in Bible prophecy as a key word for this coming trade powerhouse. You know, it gets into Ezekiel chapter 28, and it talks about this being a very cunning trading power that uses wisdom and understanding to get in wealth, to gather gold and silver into your treasuries. It's a massive economic empire. So you see that again and again. And so then when you see Russia and China getting together to trade, but
looking for an alternative foundation to the U.S. and building on that European foundation, it really does make all of those prophecies leap off the page.
This is really very much what Gerald Fleury was talking about in his cover story for the latest Trumpet. The relationship between Germany and Russia, he focused on specifically, and the role that German business is playing in that relationship. It's interesting to see this develop with China, with China so much a part of the equation, and China's relationship with Russia being as strong as it is, and them drawing Germany and Europe into what they're doing. I guess I wonder, you know, when you talk about the Mart of Nations, that is specifically talking about a relationship developing between China and Europe, Russia not being a part of that alliance. How do you view this playing out? There are certain things we know and some things we don't quite know.
Yeah, it's really interesting. Like you say, the Bible probably has more to say about the Europe-China relationship. And then, it doesn't directly mention Russia in Isaiah 23. But then the Bible has a lot to say about the Russia-China relationship. So it kind of completes the triangle, I guess, in that you have Europe and Russia working together. I think what is just very interesting from all of this recently, from the focus in Mr. Fleury's article, from the focus of this new deal between Russia and China, is how much of it is just against the United States right now. Mm-hmm. I mean, his article, Rising from the German Underground, he really focuses on German industrialists are getting in bed with Russia because they want to bring down the United States, because they want to kind of resurrect Germany as a great military power in the world. And so in order to do that, well, they need to bring down the United States, and an alliance with Russia is a means to that end. And so he just really focuses on the history of German business leaders, how again and again they've tried to have Germany rise from the ashes, and then how much the role that these business leaders are going to play, that the Bible says they'll play in this end time Germany. And then you see this deal with China, where Russia and China are sitting down and they actually mention the United States by name, which they refused to do before. And they say, we're working against America's allies. You know, we don't want NATO to expand. In fact, we're going to work together to try and push out NATO, and we're going to work together to push out America's allies in the Pacific. So I get, you see that as this common denominator behind a whole lot of the dealing that's going on. And it brings to life all of this prophecy that talks about all of these powers working together to bring down the United States.
Fascinating to see this developing. We really appreciate you bringing this to us. We've been talking with Trumpet writer Richard Palmer about this meeting between Vladimir Putin and Xi Jinping, and among other deals, they're working on a pipeline and doing this deal in euros. Richard wrote a Trumpet brief about this subject on Monday. The title of that is Russia-China Pipeline, A Preview of a New World. You can check that out at thetrumpet.com, and we will also link to the cover story by our editor-in-chief, Gerald Fleury, from the newest Trumpet print edition. The title of that article, Rising from the German Underground. Incredible prophetic perspective on what we see unfolding here between Europe and Asia. Thank you very much, Richard. We appreciate your time.
Great to be here.
This is the voice of the Trumpet News Magazine. You're listening to Trumpet Hour.
In the late 1800s, America's industrial prosperity was booming. One town that was enjoying some of that boom was Johnstown, Pennsylvania. A growing coal and steel community of about 30,000 people. In the mountains above Johnstown was a beautiful area with a serene lake, a perfect getaway. A group of 61 extremely wealthy industrial tycoons decided they wanted to make an exclusive, private, secretive retreat from the city and chose this area in the mountains of western Pennsylvania. Among them were men like Andrew Carnegie, Henry Clay Frick, and Andrew Mellon. The lake they bought was actually a reservoir created by a dam on the Conemaugh River about 14 miles upstream of Johnstown. It became the home of the South Fork Fishing and Hunting Club, and they called their lake Lake Conemaugh. The dam had been built well originally, but it hadn't been maintained well. One owner had removed and sold for scrap the three cast iron discharge pipes that allowed a controlled release of water. When the dam sprang leaks, it was patched by mud and straw. At one point, a heavy storm had caused a collapse in the center portion of the dam, and it remained unrepaired for 17 years. The businessman had it patched, but they hired a railroad construction gang. There were no engineers involved. There were actually several engineering flaws with what they did. The dam often sprang leaks, but they kept fixing it with patches of clay and straw. The head of the Cambria Iron Works in Johnstown expressed concerns about the dam's integrity. Despite repeated warnings of possible danger, nothing was done about it. On May 31st, 1889, a storm struck the Johnstown South Fork area that lasted several days. It was one of the worst downpours in Pennsylvania history. 6 to 10 inches of rain fell in 24 hours. Local streams burst their banks, pouring water into Lake Conemaugh. That morning, the president of the South Fork Fishing and Hunting Club, Elias Unger, woke up to see the water level of the lake nearly cresting the dam. He quickly assembled a crew to try to clear the blocked spillways, but they could not clear the debris. His men then made a frantic effort to dig another spillway to take some of the pressure off the dam and divert the water. This, too, failed. Fearing the dam would collapse at any moment, Unger ordered one man to ride on horseback to the closest telegraph office to send warnings to South Fork and Johnstown. The man made it and telegraphed not one, but two warnings. But neither of them were passed along to South Fork and Johnstown officials who could have taken action and evacuated the towns. Over the years, there had been so many false alarms of the dam breaking because of the frequent leaks and repairs that no one believed Park when he told them the dam would not hold. At around 3:10 p.m., the dam finally gave way. 20 million tons of water rushed down the Little Conemaugh River. The water reached the little town of South Fork first. Fortunately, most of the inhabitants heard the roar of the water coming and were able to scamper up the side of the mountain to high ground. There, only four people were killed. But in Johnstown, the wave of water reached a height of close to 40 feet. Moving at 40 miles per hour, the flood carried houses, telephone poles, rocks, trees, railroad cars, and everything else in its path. It slammed into the town. Within 10 minutes, the city was drowned and devastated. An estimated 2,209 people were killed, and the equivalent of nearly $500 million in damage. It was America's worst inland flood and the worst disaster in America's history up to that time. Historian David McCullough wrote a book about this tragedy called The Johnstown Flood. It is described as a classic portrait of life in 19th century America, of overweening confidence, of energy, and of tragedy. It also offers a powerful historical lesson for our century and all times, the danger of assuming that because people are in positions of responsibility, they are necessarily behaving responsibly. It's also a story about people ignoring warnings and assuming that nothing bad will happen. It's about people patching problems and never really confronting them. It's about 20 million tons of tragedy that are building and building, and people acting as though life as it is will continue to go on forever. It's a poignant historical example because in many ways, the world as a whole is in a similar situation today. There are ruinous cracks and faults in the dam of civilization. It is desperately compromised and flawed, and a storm is intensifying socially, politically, economically, a storm that's adding more and more pressure to this fragile levee. And if you look at the prophecies of the Bible, you see this world is about to be demolished in a flood of violence, brutality, barbarism, destruction like this world has never seen. And while events are building toward that tragedy, God is sending warnings. He is crying out through the voice that is spoken of in Isaiah 40 and through the work that supports that voice. But this world is not listening. It's a picture of overweening confidence and energy and people making assumptions that everything will be okay. It's all going to work out. This world is a wilderness of spiritual and moral confusion. It's full of noise and bluster and distractions, and most people are not paying attention. What will it take for God to reach people? There is a story in 1 Kings 19 of how God spoke to Elijah at Mount Horeb. He didn't speak through noisy, impressive spectacle. There was a mighty wind that rattled the rocks. There was an earthquake that shook the mountain. There was blazing fire. God didn't speak through those events. God spoke in a still, small voice. Now, for the most part, that's what God is doing today for the time being. Amid all the commotion of the modern world, God is mostly speaking in a still, small voice. Just think about how he conducts his work today. Imagine a person clicking through television channels on a Sunday morning and encountering Gerald Fleury speaking on the Key of David program. Imagine a person seeing a trumpet magazine on a waiting room coffee table at the dentist's office. Imagine someone surfing the internet and clicking on a link to an article on thetrumpet.com, or someone happening to tune into a broadcast on Trumpet Radio, KPCG. How can someone actually recognize God at that moment? There are so many other things competing for their attention. The world is so cacophonous and clamorous. Most people cannot hear God. And yet, if they do not hear that voice, what are the consequences? What about you? What does it take for God to reach you? Will you heed his warnings while there is time? History shows that mankind can be very unteachable. Human nature is very hard. People don't want to be told what they're doing is wrong. They definitely don't want to have to change. The Bible furnishes many examples of God sending warnings, warnings about where people's bad choices were leading, like a father trying to steer his son away from a disaster. People ignoring those warnings, lots of examples of that, or spurning them, or even attacking the one through whom God sent those warnings. Jesus Christ himself told people of his day in Matthew 23, "Behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in the synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, whom you slew. Verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. You that kill the prophets and stone them which are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings? And you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. That's a terrible indictment of human nature. God is only trying to help. And he sends people with a warning. And so many of those messengers from God, people have killed. From Abel to Zechariah, from A to Z. And look at what they did to Jesus Christ himself. God sent his very own son, and men persecuted, tortured, and killed him. If people are going off track, if they're destroying their own lives through rebellion and sin, and they won't listen to God's correction, and they won't heed God's warnings, then what is God supposed to do? How can he get through to them? Right now, this world is suffering some pretty terrifying curses. The virus and all of its attendant problems. Eastern Europe and Russia are on the brink of war. Many nations are in the midst of crippling political turmoil, considerable economic calamity. We're suffering social division and breakdown. And the problems are only getting worse. Yet these disasters are not bringing people as a whole any closer to repentance. These trials aren't turning people to God. They're looking to themselves for solutions all the more, and they're turning to ever greater excesses and extremes. In fact, people are only getting more deeply entrenched in sin. It seems no matter how serious the trials, still the vast majority of people remain unreachable. So what is God supposed to do? What will it take for God to reach people? And what about you? How hard does God have to work to get you to repent and to change? Toward the end of his ministry on earth, Christ's disciples asked him, "What shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? What will conditions be like at the end of this present world, just before Jesus Christ is going to return to earth in power and glory?" You can read his answer to that question in Matthew 24, in Mark 13, and Luke 21. Christ immediately began to talk about world conditions getting very bad. Wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilences, earthquakes in different places. And then he said, all these are the beginning of sorrows. These are actually warnings of worse to come. And he explained how conditions are going to continue to intensify until he said, there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Shortened, that is, by Christ's second coming. So Jesus himself warned about a period of calamity and suffering unprecedented in the blood-stained annals of human history. This period will mark the end of the world as we know it. It will immediately precede the second coming of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom on earth. Now, in that prophecy, Christ was affirming what several Old Testament prophets had foretold. The prophet Daniel wrote that in the end time, mankind would suffer a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And the prophet Jeremiah wrote, "Alas, for that day is great so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble." Jacob being the forefather of and a prophetic name for the modern nations of America and Britain, among others. This is describing a time of the worst suffering in human history. And if you look at the conditions prophesied to lead up to that, you can see that we are very close to that time. This world is on the precipice of oblivion. There's about to be an explosion of violence that engulfs nations. Conditions today are leading directly toward that prophesied time of unparalleled trouble. The world really is like that industrial town downstream of a very unstable dam. Leaks are appearing and massive storms are here, and they're getting worse. The rain is falling. Hurricanes are dumping water into the reservoir. It's only a matter of time before that dam breaks. And yet people still act like we can solve these problems. So what has God to do? If words will not work, if warnings won't work, and the curses we're experiencing right now are not turning people to Him, then how can He reach people? The answer to that question is revealed in the book of Revelation. We're going to take a short break, and when we come back, we'll look at the picture of future events in the book of Revelation. We'll be right back.
This is Trumpet Hour with Joel Hilliker.
In 1912, a man named Cyril Evans was working as the telegraph operator on board the SS Californian on a voyage across the Atlantic. One night in April of that year, the ship's captain brought the ship to a halt. It had entered a wide ice field with many large icebergs. The captain went to the wireless operator's room and ordered Evans to warn other ships in the area of the ice. Evans did as he was instructed. He sent several warnings to several other ships in the area that they were approaching ice. One of the ships he wired sent back an angry response. Evans had cranked his wireless set to full power, and this ship was quite close. It had almost blown the headset off the man who received his message. That ship's wireless operator told Evans to shut off his radio set. Evans had finished doing what he'd been ordered to do, so he switched off his radio and he went to bed. The next day, he learned what had happened while he slept. That angry wireless operator never relayed the message to his ship's captain, and the ship headed full steam into that ice field. It ended up striking an iceberg, ripping a huge gash in its hull. And that very night, the Titanic sank into the sea along with 1,517 people. In a sense, God's work today is like Cyril Evans. We are sending out this warning about the dangers facing society today. And this world doesn't want to hear it. And sometimes people get angry. But we can't let that discourage us. We can't just shut off the radio and go to sleep. We have to care enough that we're willing to continue warning for God. God gives a lot of detail that contributes to those warnings in the book of Revelation. This is the Bible's most important prophetic book. God inspired it to serve as a warning of the events that will unfold in this end time, the events leading to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It also shows the inspiring promise of what lies beyond these nightmarish conditions facing this world and the glory of the new day that will begin once Christ returns. In Revelation, the Apostle John describes Jesus Christ opening a book sealed with seven seals. As each of those seals is loosed, a major prophetic catastrophic event occurs. The first four are often referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. They represent the destructive power of false religion, war, famine, and pestilence. The fifth seal represents the 2.5-year Great Tribulation. There are a lot of biblical prophecies about this time when God strongly corrects the end-time nations of Israel and His own people who have rebelled against Him. God is going to judge this world for its evil, and these prophecies show just how angry God really is at what is going on in this world. This is the God of judgment. But even then, God's goal is always to have as many people repent as possible. I'll just read one prophecy. This is from Jeremiah 9. It says, God talking here, I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons, and I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. And the Eternal says, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them. Speak, thus says the Eternal, even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field, and as the handful after the harvestmen, and none shall gather them. This is what it's going to take to get through to carnal, hard-hearted man. Our editor-in-chief, Gerald Flory, wrote this in his booklet, No Freedom Without Law. Many thousands of God's own lukewarm people are going to die in the tribulation because they will not heed God's instructions. When will we ever learn that God is only trying to save lives, physically and spiritually? Billions of people will die in the tribulation and the day of the Lord because they didn't heed God's message. Billions. And probably not one of them would die if they submitted to God's word. The only reason the horrors of the tribulation and the day of the Lord are necessary is that mankind is so hard and uncorrectable. The fact is, God doesn't correct any more than he has to. Those people who repent before the tribulation will be protected from it in a place of safety. And when people repent during the tribulation, they will be protected from the day of the Lord. When people repent during the day of the Lord, they'll be protected from further punishment. As each plague from God falls on the wicked people of this earth, there will be some who surrender to God and forsake their ways of sin. And when they do, God will protect them from the punishments that follow. That's the way God thinks. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he says in Ezekiel 33. He only wants people to turn to him. Throughout the tribulation, Revelation 11 and verse 3 reveals something else God will be doing. It says in that verse, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So that's throughout the tribulation and the day of the Lord. All 1,260 days, these two men will be prophesying and giving this world a warning and explaining these events that are going on, showing people from Scripture how it was all prophesied. Everything is following exactly the course that God spelled out centuries ago, millennia ago. God is giving people an opportunity to repent and turn to him for protection. Now, these two witnesses are going to be very impressive men. Fire from their mouths will devour their enemies. They can withhold rain from the skies. They can turn water to blood. They can send plagues like Moses and Aaron did in Egypt anciently. People who see these men and see what they're doing, they have to be pretty hard-headed to just dismiss them as a couple of crackpots. You can see just how much God wants people to turn it around. It's not just a lot of senseless destruction. It's very measured, and God is explaining all of it as he goes. And it's all intended to bring people to repentance. Jesus Christ said that the angels rejoice when one sinner repents. And prophecy tells us that during the tribulation, you're going to have 144,000 of God's lukewarm saints repent, and then an innumerable multitude of other people, so great that it cannot be numbered. Obviously, the tribulation is awful, but there will be a lot of rejoicing in heaven because so many people will be turning to God. It will actually accomplish its intended purpose in the lives of so many people. And that is that's a beautiful thing. Now, here's another amazing truth that gives so much insight into God's thinking. Zechariah 10 and verse 9 says, I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. This is talking about God's lukewarm saints. He says that he sows these people. They're called the Laodiceans in Revelation 3. He sows them in captivity. Gerald Fleury writes about this in his booklet on Zechariah, how a farmer sows seed to get a harvest. He says that these people of God who have turned away from God, they will quickly realize what they have done and will begin to turn to God. God will actually sow them in foreign countries so they can teach the Gentiles. Even as the Gentiles threaten to kill them, they will say, "Go ahead, but I'm telling you what is coming." God's message will be taught all over the world by the Laodiceans. Isn't that amazing? God sows them so he can reap a harvest. It says here that those Laodiceans who repent, their children will live into the millennium. What an encouraging truth for them. But Mr. Fleury says they are going to need this inspiring vision in the midst of that captivity. Of course, the tragedy is that they led their children into the tribulation because they wouldn't listen to God's message today. Just think about how much easier it is for us today to warn the world than it will be for the Laodiceans in the tribulation. Mr. Fleury wrote an article called "By the Waters of Babylon" in the November-December 2015 edition of Royal Vision. This is the Trumpet's sister Christian Living magazine. We'd be happy to give you a free subscription if you email us at letters@thetrumpet.com. But this article is about Psalm 137. This is about the Laodiceans in captivity giving a warning to their captors. It says there, "We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof, for there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion." So this is describing the Laodiceans coming to repent while they're in captivity. And Mr. Fleury writes, "As a result, what they finally do is really a noble act. They finally decide to proclaim God's message among the nations. These Gentiles ask them for a song of Zion, and they finally say, okay, we'll sing a song of Zion. We'll sing for you and tell you what it's all about, and you're not going to like it at all. What a witness." Verse 8 of this psalm says, "O daughter of Babylon, who are about to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewards you as you have served us." That means he that shall repay to you your deed which you did to us. The Laodiceans are saying you're about to receive the same barbaric treatment you inflicted on us. Mr. Fleury writes, "These repentant Laodiceans are singing songs, telling their Babylonian captors, you're already destroyed. It's already written in the Bible's prophecies that you are all dead. You are doomed to destruction. That is why God is preparing the Russians and the Chinese. Don't you see what they're about to do to you?" What a message. What does it take for God to reach people? That beast power will be drunk on their own power, and they will ignore the warnings that we give. There are so many prophecies warning the Europeans about what is coming. And the reason is that God never punishes without warning. He wants to save them. But very few will heed, and they're going to be crushed. The sixth seal in Revelation represents the heavenly signs. Now, this is a tremendous warning, supernatural signs showing that the day of the Lord is here. It says in Revelation 6 that even the great men, the mighty kings, will hide for fear. But do they repent? No. And then comes the seventh seal, which is the seven trumpets of the day of the Lord. These trumpets portray the day of God's wrath, when God intervenes in world affairs to punish the world for its evil. This booklet by Herbert W. Armstrong, "The Book of Revelation Unveiled at Last," says the trumpet was always blown as a warning of war or approaching armies. It signifies war and destruction. when Israel turned a deaf ear to all God's prophets, rejected God's loving pleading through preaching, God punished ancient Israel by sending the armies of Assyria to conquer them. When Judah disobeyed worse than Israel, God Almighty sent the armies of the Chaldeans to conquer them. As God steps in to punish the whole world, yes, all nations, for their evil, which is destroying them and bringing such suffering and unhappiness on all their peoples, the trumpets or alarms of war are sounded. Why does God have to make war? Because people will not listen. The fifth and sixth trumpets represent a massive war between the fearsome beast power and the 200 million man army of the kings of the east. This Asiatic army, 200 million soldiers, and several prophecies show the devastation they will wreak on Europe. Again, God gives all these warnings in advance if only men would heed. He says that one third of mankind remaining will be slaughtered in this savage war, over a billion people, and still people will not repent. And God has to keep intensifying his punishment. It's all spelled out in Revelation 8 and 9. It talks about hail and fire from heaven that scorches and consumes a third part of the vegetation. The sea turns to blood, and one third of all sea creatures die. The waters become poisoned. The sun, moon, and stars become dark for a third of the day and night. Surely we'll be warning people to turn, because the next trumpet gets worse. It's all spelled out. If you turn to God, you'll be protected. Revelation 9 verses 20 to 21 say, "And the rest of men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." Again, what does it take for God to reach people? These prophecies show just how adamant and stubborn is human nature. And we have that nature as well. We have to fight that and be sure that we respond to God's correction when it's in its less severe stages. Now, there will be some few who repent and who are protected, but then Revelation 11 shows how people will actually kill God's two witnesses and celebrate it. And basically, at that point, God says, that's it. The opportunity to repent and be protected is over. And his anger comes to the full. Revelation 11 shows God resurrects those two men. They ascend to heaven. And then immediately we come to the seventh and final trumpet, Revelation 11 and verse 15. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." You can read the remaining chapters of Revelation. It's an extraordinary picture of God's final dramatic intervention in world affairs and how God is going to force man to acknowledge what a failure he has been in governing himself and how much misery and injustice and bloodshed he has overseen. And even if people never repent, God will make sure this world is cleaned up of its filth. He will not tolerate any of that in his kingdom. He will deal with it decisively. You can read in Revelation 16 about the seven last plagues God sends. And there's this lightning bolt statement in Revelation 18 and verse 4, directed at you, directed at those who are willing to hear God's warning. It says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues." These horrifying plagues are coming, and God gives us the way to avoid them. Come out. Come out of this world now. Listen to God now. Let God reach you. Submit to him now. Apply his correction now while it's still coming as a still small voice. Whatever sins we have in our lives, let God purge those today. the beautiful thing is all these events lead to the most important event, the thing that will transform this world from its present state into its future of peace. And that is the return of Jesus Christ. Matthew 24 and verse 30 says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn." That's the way the world is going to respond, shamefully. But it says, "And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." This is the pivotal event of all history. One day it will be the age of man, and very suddenly, the next day, it will be the age of God. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God. This event is almost here. And if you let God reach you today, if you listen to his warning, if you heed that still small voice today, then you are going to be there. I'm Joel Hilliker, and that will do it for today's Trumpet Hour. You can send me any thoughts on today's program to letters@thetrumpet.com. Thanks to Richard Palmer for joining me today, and thanks to Dwight Falk for engineering and production. I'll leave you with this thought from William Arthur Ward. Before you act, listen. Before you react, think. Before you spend, earn. Before you criticize, wait. Before you quit, try. Thank you for joining us on Trumpet Hour. Until next time, keep watching your world.
You've been listening to Trumpet Hour on Trumpet Radio, 101.3 KPCG, and online at kpcg.fm. Understand your world.